Amen. Some of you may have heard of a famous American philosopher, poet, lecturer by the name of Ralph Waldo Emerson. Have you ever heard of Ralph Waldo Emerson? If you've never heard of him personally, I can guarantee you that if you've watched any movies, read any popular books, you are familiar with his philosophy. He lived somewhere, I think, late 1700s, early 1800s, something like that. He was raised in the Unitarian Church. His father was a pastor. Unitarians do not believe in the Trinity. But Emerson did not believe in the deity of Christ. He did not believe that Jesus is God, which is which is essential. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe that Jesus is God, because if you don't believe that, you don't believe in redemption, because it was necessary that both an individual who is both God and man would suffer and die for our sins. He had to be man because it was a man that sinned. He had to assume your entire humanity, because whatever he did not assume would not have been redeemed. He had to be completely human, like us in every way except without sin. And he had to be God, because only God could pay the penalty for our sin. It was an infinite debt. No human being has the wherewithal to pay that debt. Only God himself could make a perfect sacrifice. And only God himself could have suffered and endured the punishment that was due for the sins of, over 7 billion people. There's about 7 billion people on the planet now. But only God, the God-man, could have endured the unmitigated wrath of God that our sins deserved. So you cannot be a Christian unless you also believe that Jesus is God. He is God and man. And by the end of his life, it appears that Ralph Waldo Emerson did not believe in God at all. His philosophy is not unique to him. It seems that every country in the world has their own Ralph Waldo Emerson. This philosophy is pervasive, it's universal, it's everywhere. And I just want to share some thoughts with you from his thinking. Oddly enough, I was talking about this recently, and someone handed me a card. And I thought, this card really summarizes Emerson's philosophy. But it's going to sneak up on you. You'll be surprised when you hear what I say. You'll think, well, what's wrong with that? It said, be who you are. Do what you love. Make a difference. Change the world. Follow your passion. Pursue your dreams. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, that's what we say. That's what Christians say. It's true. However, Emerson did not put his hope in Jesus Christ and our redemption in him. His confession was not based upon our redemption. But it does make you think about some Christian sayings that float around. And I think we need to be more discerning than we are. What is the root of that? And not just swallow things hook, line, and sinker. What does it mean, be who you are? I'm not sure I would want to be who I am. I think we're trying to get away from that guy. Be who you are. Anyway, so here's something that I think you'll find interesting, too. Emerson believed that the purpose of life... Now, watch how close this comes to Christianity. It makes sense, though, if Satan is an angel of light, that he would shave it as close as he could to the original. Listen to this. The purpose of life was, for Emerson, was spiritual transformation and direct experience of divine power here and now on earth.
And that God could best be found by looking inward into one's own self, one's own soul. And from such an enlightened self-awareness would come freedom and the ability to change one's world according to one's own ideals and conscience. Now, this one you should recognize. Human spiritual renewal proceeds from experience with the force which is present in and permeates the entire creation and all living things, and which is accessible if only a person will look for it. Sound familiar? We have any Star Wars fans here? I feel sure that Mr. Lucas or whoever wrote the Star Wars material initially, I don't know who the author was, but I feel sure if he didn't know he was drawing from this philosophy, which is transcendental philosophy, he certainly was influenced by it. The great difference between Christianity and this notion is that we are not looking for a God within us, as ourselves as God. We're not looking to our own conscience or mentality or soul as a spark of divinity from which we draw strength and power. Christians who believe in the blood of Jesus shed for their sins are inhabited by the Spirit of God. We have the Spirit of God in us, and the Spirit of God leads us and guides us into all truth and teaches us. But that is not what Emerson believed. Emerson believed that you can teach yourself, that your own goodness, your own divinity is your guiding light, and that your power comes from within yourself. He also believed this. He said that an individual, he believed this, that an individual need only look into his own heart for spiritual guidance. Now you say, well, don't we say, just follow your heart? We do, but again, we could be more discerning in that, because even a believer, a Christian, could be following his or her own heart and not following the heart of God. What we mean is really we want to follow the Spirit of God according to the Word of God, and first and foremost, we follow the written Word of God. But he believed that, just look within for spiritual guidance, and that an individual has to have the courage to, again, be himself and trust the inner force within him as he lives his life according to these impulses. So he was big on being an independent thinker. He really felt that if you believe in something and you think that it has merit, regardless of what other people say or other things say, or we could insert what the Bible says, regardless, if you think it has merit, you should go with that. You should stand on that. Now, where does this originate, this thinking? Well, we could go back to the Garden of Eden. Everything starts in the garden. And I guess we have a scripture. We have some scriptures up there. Do we have Genesis 3? I'm looking for the audio person, but I don't see. Everybody's pointing up. Over there. Earth to Josh. 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 Genesis 3, Josh. We don't have time to read all of this. In fact, I'm just going to walk you through them, okay? Because otherwise I'm going to be turning back there and looking through it. Thank you, Josh. You can relax there. You can sit down. In the garden, the serpent approached Eve. Now, before this, God had told Adam, you can eat from any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of that, if you eat of that, you will surely die. Well, Eve was created after that, so Adam must have passed this information on to Eve. And the serpent came to her in the garden. He said, did God really say that you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And she basically repeated. She said, the Lord said we could eat of any tree, but we're not to eat or touch the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the serpent said to her, you surely will not die. God said, you surely will. Satan said, you surely will not. Direct contradiction of the word of God. And what he's proposing to the human race at that moment is, be yourself. Be who you are. Be autonomous. Be separate from God. Think for yourself. Substitute your judgment for God's judgment. Your reasoning for his. God knows in the day you eat of it, the serpent said, you will be like him. You surely will not die. And the day you eat of it, you will be like him. God knows that. You'll be like him, knowing both good and evil. And of course, we all know the end of the story. Eve ate, she gave to Adam, he ate, and in fact, their eyes were opened. The serpent said, in the day you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Well, their eyes were open, but not to see that they were like God, but to see that they were naked and ashamed. There was nothing wrong with their physical being. It was the consciousness of sin that affected everything, including sexuality. Right from the very, very beginning, the serpent attacked sexuality. So it's no surprise that that's always been his modus operandi and continues this day. So, but according to the word of God, human beings were never meant to be autonomous from God. They were never meant to think or act independently of God on their own. But I'll tell you, this runs strong in the human race, in all of us. It's not just unbelievers. It is in the human race. If you're a child of God, you're a new creation, you're born again, but you still deal with the old Adam and the old Eve. Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, said, when I was baptized, he said, I thought that I would drown the old Adam in the waters of baptism. But he said, I'll tell you what, that guy, he used a more colorful term, we could say donkey. He said, that donkey is a good swimmer. Hey, you just keep bobbing up, popping up. Have you met him? Have you met the old Adam? Have you met the old Eve today? You will encounter the flesh throughout your day, throughout your life. Just because you're saved, sanctified, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you carry a big Bible, does not mean that you're done for all time with the flesh. And that's why in almost every book of the New Testament, the Bible talks about putting off the old man, putting on the new, about reckoning the old man dead. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. If we didn't have to deal with the flesh, Paul and the other writers of the New Testament would not have wasted time telling us that we will need to do that. So, you know, we were created to live in utter dependence upon God and with faith in his ability to care and provide for us. And the evidence of this is seen in John 15:5, where Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. So now, that's not to say that self-reliance is a bad thing. Actually, in this fallen world, it's a good thing. Because this world is fallen, God told Adam, you will eat by the sweat of your brow. You're going to have to work now and labor. And so, you know, this is evident in how we train our children. We want them to learn as soon as possible how to go to the bathroom by themselves, how to tie their shoes, how to feed themselves. And there's self-reliance involved there. Self-reliance, we see it, the benefit of it in athletics, among musicians, in art, or job hunting, or job keeping, in mastering a language, in developing professional skills, in hobbies. All of those things involve a degree of self-sufficiency or self-reliance. But this world, you know, although we are in this world, we are not of this world. So we are simultaneously citizens of two kingdoms. And this world in which we live, self-sufficiency and self-reliance, it's a necessary thing. But in that spiritual kingdom in which we belong, it is utterly and absolutely the inverse of that. We are not self-reliant. We are Christ-reliant. we're not dependent upon our own works and our own righteousness, but upon His. We do not substitute our judgment for God's, but we submit ourselves to the judgment of God that declares that we were dead in sin, but by faith in Him, we've been raised to new life. We do not submit ourselves to the judgment that says that we're still in our sins, but we submit ourselves to the judgment of God that our sins have been put upon Christ, and by faith and faith alone in Him are we justified before God. And our whole sufficiency is our justification by faith. That's what makes us whole. That's what gives us a connection to the kingdom of God. That's what makes us partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. If you have justification, if you're truly justified, by the way, the justification by faith is the final judgment fast forwarded to today. So you know now, from the beginning, you know the end. You know the judgment on the last day with respect to you and any true believer in Christ. We already have it. We have the end time judgment, and that is justified. But 1,000 times a day, you will see the flesh rise up and contradict that testimony. Now, I know what we mean when we say, that's not the real you. That's not the real me. I know what we mean. We're saying that the ultimate reality for the Christian, for the believer, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. But on the other hand, again, in terms of just shaving this closely, just being discerning, because you can say, well, that's not the real me. And I know what you mean, but people often get into denial. So, you know, for example, if you were speeding on the highway out here, you know, by 30 miles an hour, and the state patrol pulls you over, it's not going to work to tell him or her, officer, you know, that's not the real me. The trooper's going to say, what? Wait a minute. What do you mean it wasn't the real you? It's not the real me. The real me is a new creature in Christ. See, well, who was it? That was my flesh. Your what? That was my old man. He'll look around and say, I don't see your dad here. What do you mean? That's your flesh. He said, you mean your body? No, officer. He said, you know, listen, try to follow along here. You see, I'm a new creature. I'm a new man in Christ. And that was the old man. That dog won't hunt. I tell you what, he's going to give you two tickets. He'll give you one for the new man and one for the old man and let you sort it out. So when you say, that's not the real me, well, you know what? It really is you. It's not me. I've got my own troubles. Whose old nature is it when you lose your temper or you're impatient or you're jealous or lustful? Whose old nature is that? Okay, if you really believe that, you really understand, I'm a new creation, then that's not the ultimate me. You're right. But the Bible over and over tells us we're going to have to reckon with that character. And that the remedy is God's judgment on sin. We've been judged in Christ. The wrath of God has been poured out on Christ. And that wrath was mine. I deserved it. So, the new birth is the ultimate demonstration of the insufficiency of self-sufficiency in the spiritual realm. Because you cannot give birth to yourself. You cannot recreate yourself. You cannot raise yourself from the dead. You can learn the alphabet or the music scales, or how to speak Spanish, but you cannot tame the passions of your heart in your own strength. You cannot save yourself. You cannot make yourself holy. There have been advances in science, medicine, literature, and the arts, and on a personal level, people may progress in many areas, but morally, men and women have not progressed one iota since the garden. They remain the same. They are as fallen, and my old nature and your old nature is as fallen now as the day Adam and Eve were driven from the garden. You cannot change your sin nature. You cannot educate it. You cannot will it away. You can put makeup on a corpse, but you cannot remove death. You cannot give it life. Likewise, the old man is dead in sin. And more than reform is needed. More than education is needed. What's needed is resurrection from the dead. It's a drastic solution. For God to send Jesus into this earth was a drastic intervention. Our situation was so bad and we undercut it. We underestimate it. We underestimate how dire our situation was. And therefore, we underestimate how vast was the love of God that He sent His beloved Son to die in our place. And one reason we underestimate that is because we've never been to heaven, as the song leader was saying, we've never stood in the presence of God, in the glory of God. When we lived in Russia, in Arctic Russia, we were in Russia 12 years. In Arctic Russia, the water was so harsh, it would come out of the tap black. It was coal black in the morning. And by afternoon, it was a bright orange. One pastor who was visiting called it tang on tap. It was laborious filtering that water to be able to use it, to clean, to cook, and all of that. But my wife did, she would take her about 6 hours a day to do laundry for our family with four very small children. Boys are dirt magnets, you know, and especially there, it was, you know, a sea of mud in the spring and in the fall, if you know anything about Arctic breakup and that sort of thing. But she kept us neat and clean and so on. But when we would have to go back to the States for a visa or something, and we thought we looked pretty nice, we get off that plane in America, and it was just shocking. We could not believe how drab and shabby our clothing was because we had become accustomed to it. Well, the Bible says we're conceived in sin, and that's not a reference to the act of intercourse as being sin. It's a fact that two fallen human beings have reproduced another fallen human being. We were conceived in sin, okay? And so we live, breathe, drink this fallen atmosphere, and let's face it, we become accustomed to it. You can get used to sin. And that's why when in the Bible it talks about angels appear to people, they're terrified. People are afraid. They fall over. They pass out. One of the first words that Jesus or angels say to people in the Bible when they appear to them is, "Fear not." Why? What is it? Because they're so holy. I mean, that can happen in a worship service when the presence of God is very vivid and strong. It can scare you. Can scare you. I remember a story about a great man of God who, I think it was D.L. Moody. You know, one day, I think he's in New York City, and God just poured out His Spirit upon him in wave after wave after wave, and Moody said, "Lord, stop." He said, "I can't take anymore." He said, I'm going to die. Please, please back up." It reminds me of my grandchildren, you know. You want to just smother them and kiss them so much and love on them. But especially the boys, it's like, "Papa, papa, you know, grandma, stop." So, you cannot change the old nature. But as Christians, we become so busy just trying to do that. Now, I'm not advocating laziness, being slovenly, not praying or reading the Bible. But what I am saying is our faith is founded on the fact that our Savior came from heaven to die in our place. Our situation was that bad. A man of God, Martin Lloyd-Jones, once said this. He said, the ultimate test of your spirituality, get this, the ultimate test of your spirituality is the measure of your amazement at the grace of God. In other words, if you're saved and you're not amazed, you probably don't know yourself very well. Because the human race always thinks we are better than we really are. And that's why in Romans chapter 1, when Paul talks about the gospel, is a revelation of the righteousness of God, which is imputed to us, not by works, but by faith. But he says that immediately afterward, he says the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God. Verse 18, that's Romans 1:17. Then verse 18, he says, because, why is the gospel a revelation of the righteousness of God? Because the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven against the unrighteousness and ungodliness of human beings. And then for three chapters in a book which, by the way, is written to Christians. It's not written to sinners. It's written to the saints who are at Rome. It's written to the saints in Port Orchard. It's written to the saints everywhere. He spends the majority of three chapters going into great detail, like a prosecutor. He's covering the evidence which is against us. He is arguing for a conviction, and he gets it in chapter 3:20. He gets a conviction. The whole world is guilty before God. And it's such a terrible, dire situation. It takes a remedy. Nothing less than the perfect, holy, blameless, precious, beloved Son of God had to die in my place. Not just for the sins of the whole world. He had to die for me. And when that becomes personal, things begin to break loose in our lives. So we have this freedom. He did not write that to condemn the Roman saints. Because remember, he's the one that wrote in Romans 8, 1, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So Paul is not writing that to the Roman Christians to condemn them. He's not writing that to make them sin conscious. He's writing it to give them a consciousness of redemption. He's not writing that to give them a consciousness of their sins. He's writing that to give them a consciousness of their redemption. Because unless you know what you're saved from, how can you rejoice and be happy in it? That's why Lloyd-Jones said the ultimate test of your spirituality is the measure of your amazement at the grace of God. And you'll find one of the benefits of getting older is you get a lot more time to know yourself as you really are. And just how badly you needed to be saved. And that's what Lloyd-Jones meant. The greatest men and women of God over the centuries had a growing awareness as they grew in God of the depths of their depravity apart from Christ and the depth of God's redemptive love, that he would love a one such as me. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. But he did save you. He did save you. And he did bear your sins. He became you. That in itself is a really precious thought when you read the Psalms and you realize that very, very, very often the psalmist is speaking on behalf of the king. And the king is identifying with his people. So when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or, oh God, you see my foolishness and my shamefulness. He's like a lawyer. You know, when a lawyer goes to court, he doesn't say, Your Honor, I this, I that. He says, Your Honor, we. Your Honor, our defense is we did this and we did that. The advocate identifies so closely with the client that they are one. And it's one thing to know he took your sin. It's another thing to know he became sin. And so when you think of yourself as standing before the throne of God, on that day, we will all give an account of ourselves. Thank God we know the outcome. As bad as it is, we know the outcome. Judgment's been rendered. It's one thing to stand before God and say, "Oh God, I'm so sorry. What a mess. How I lived my life, how I could have lived my life." And then suddenly there's another voice there. And it's like you, but it's not you. And it's saying just what you were saying. And then that voice gets louder and more authoritative and stronger. And you look there, and there's Jesus. And he takes his arm and he pushes you behind him. And he takes over the narrative. He takes over the story. And he's telling your story. But he's saying, "But Father, I shed my blood. Joe is justified." It's totally different. He owns it. And he owns you. We're not self-reliant. We're not self-sufficient. And in Christ, we do, the Bible does say, be diligent. Show diligence. But you know where our diligence comes from? It springs forth from that love. When you know you're that precious to be purchased, it sets you free to fly. It sets you free in love. How do we become God-reliant? We are continually resorting to the blood of Jesus and that truth. We hold it ever before ourselves. We never think of ourselves as sufficient in ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who has made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. Remember that scripture? Our adequacy or sufficiency is not of ourselves, but of God, who has made us adequate or sufficient as ministers of a new covenant. That just means that you're saved by the gospel, and you're a testimony to other people that through Jesus Christ, your sins can be forgiven. That's the gospel. The gospel is God says, "I forgive you." And when God says, "I forgive you," that's how God says, "I love you." That's his love language with the human race. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here is love, that he sent Jesus to be the sacrifice for our sins. That's how God, that's love. That's love for God. That's how God tells you he loves you. When God says, "I love you," he's saying, "I forgive you." And so, being a minister of the new covenant is just knowing that. So you have been deputized, you've been authorized to tell anyone, if you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. That's witnessing. That's sharing the good news. And but you'll never be sufficient as a minister of the new covenant until you know you're insufficient in yourself. The degree to which you understand your insufficiency is the degree to which you have sufficiency in God. It's never, never counting yourself as something. There's a couple phrases I don't like. You just have to love me anyway. I don't like them, but I don't like it. God, you've got this. I mean, give me a break. Are you reassuring God? What do you mean, God? God, you've got this. Or the other one. God, we've got this. What does that mean? Lord, you rest. We'll take care of this. God, we've got this. We do? I don't think so. I don't want it anyway. If you want it, you keep it. I don't want to be myself. I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith in Christ. This God sufficiency, this God reliance is developed as throughout the day you will, in a thousand different ways, see the flesh in operation. And you, if you're disappointed in yourself and frustrated at yourself, then you're being self-sufficient. And this is where we substitute human judgment for God's judgment, because the thing we all want to do, it's in our DNA, is we want to say, I'm just going to... You know, Lord, oh, I can't believe I did that again. I can't believe I said that again. Lord, 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 instead of saying, thank you for the blood. And we don't take it lightly, but we just dwell on that. Lord, I believe you. I believe I am forgiven. And you know what forgiveness does? It breaks the chains of sin and bondage and depression. It breaks Satan's hold to be forgiven. It's so unworldly. It's so opposite of how human beings are, that God would just forgive you. But He did. And when you lay hold of that and you see the flesh, and you will, you revert to that. It is a continual returning to the forgiveness we have in the blood of Jesus. It is a continual turning to that, rejoicing in it, and knowing we are not sufficient in ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. Let me finish with this. This is a quote that you've heard in different forms, but I think it started with a man named John Fox during the Reformation. Different variations of this have come out over the years. I think it was John Fox who wrote the Book of Martyrs from the Reformation. They were very conscious in the Reformation of the difference between the law, which is God's demand and His command, and the gospel, which is God's forgiveness, the promise of forgiveness. And it was important to them not to mix those two. Now, the law is part of all scripture that's profitable, but it does, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so when we dwell on the past and we dwell on our failures, or when we fail in life, we do things we know we shouldn't, we are going to encounter the law immediately, because the law is right there to bring judgment and condemnation. But the gospel is a promise of forgiveness. And so John Fox wrote this, I believe it was John Fox, he said, there's nothing more comfortable for troubled consciences than to be instructed in the difference between the law and the gospel. The law shows us our sin. The gospel shows us the remedy. The law shows us our condemnation. The gospel shows our redemption. The law is a word of wrath. The gospel is a word of grace. The law is a word of despair. The gospel is a word of comfort. The law is a word of unrest. The gospel is a word of peace. The law says, pay your debt. The gospel says, Christ has paid it. The law says you are a sinner. Despair, you shall be damned. The gospel says your sins are forgiven. Be comforted, you shall be saved. The law says, where is your righteousness? The gospel says, Christ is your righteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God that reveals the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, that delivers us from the wrath to come. We thank you that those who have faith in Jesus, who are trusting Him that for the forgiveness of their sins, they are justified in His blood. They are delivered from the wrath to come. And we thank you and praise you. You hold us in that place. Remind us, Lord, throughout the day that our sufficiency is from you. We are reliant on you, not on ourselves, not on our own righteousness, but on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for that. And we ask you, Lord, to give us a deeper understanding of it day by day. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. I wonder, is there anyone here? You all know each other. I don't know everyone. Anyone here that has never put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? Is there anyone like that? It's so easy. Anyone? I'll tell you what, if there is, we'll pray for you. You can come up after the service and we'll pray with you so that you have the assurance of the forgiveness of your sins. And Pastor Bruce, we went to grade school, same grade school, you know that?
Yes, we're both from Rat City. Holy Family. We were, glory to God. Hallelujah. And actually, we treasure it, actually. You know, both. Yes. Yeah. So, but God is so good, isn't he? He's so good. If I could have the worship team come up, we're going to close with worship. But if you need prayer, and that was so good, I could just tag team and go off on that. But there are so many times where we live with that condemnation, and we don't know where it's from. But as Joe pointed out, it's from our old being. And the realization that that's still there. But that's the point where we should just cry out to God and thank him for the blood. Oh, the blood. Oh, the blood. The blood, the blood, the blood. It makes us whole. But if you need anything from God today, if you need healing, if you've never been filled with his Spirit, just come up and we'll pray for you. Because the Spirit of God is here, constantly here, and he's here to touch us. Reassure us and know that we know that we know that he's for us. Amen? Amen. Don't you appreciate Joe and the ministry? That was really, really, really good. Amen. And just so that you know it, we support Joe and Mary every month from the church. So you are sending him to preach to pastors in Malaysia and Vietnam and other places where, you know, he's just teaching what he taught us, and is so, so, so good, so good.